You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Hebrews chapter 6 today. Verses 4 through 12 will be the focus. As you're turning there, I'm going to tell you a story, a true story, about a man named Charlie. Charlie was not born in a Christian family. But morality and faith surrounded the world that he lived in. So he went to war, and after returning from war, he converted to Christianity. He said that experience had sparked in him a love for sacred literature. And he became a voracious reader of theological commentaries. As a matter of fact, if you were looking at his Bible, you'd see the margins of his Bible were filled with notes. And he was active in his church. He was a longtime Sunday school teacher. He actually led a group through the entire Old Testament. And there were times he even pulpit supplied. He filled the pulpit and preached sermons. And by the way, Charlie was an artist. And whenever he had the opportunity that arose, he interjected Christianity into his artwork. Many familiar with his work would say that he portrayed the beauty and charm of childlike faith and approach to difficulties in life. And it was that simple message merged with the simple style of his art that proved to be a perfect combination at a perfect time and eventually made him very, very financially successful. Also very powerful. Matter of fact, when the culture even pushed up against his choice to include biblical themes in his art, and they tried to stifle it, Charlie pushed back. And he stood his ground, refusing to submit to cultural pressures. The closer you got to know Charlie, however, the more you would have seen that things were never fully resolved for him. See, peace, kindness, those were not as evident. And over time, Charlie became less certain about certain Christian doctrines, like if heaven's real, or whether or not Christ is the only way to God. And a closer look at his life would reveal that there was actually deep sadness in him. There was repeated infidelities. There was not just broken marriages, but there was much worse and deeper things down. Because later in his life, what you would see, his theology became less traditional, and he no longer called himself a Christian. He distanced himself from it, and he began to call himself a secular humanist. And as he lied dying of cancer in 1999, all of his memories and all of his conversations were centered around how he was picked on as a boy, and how he still wanted revenge on the kids who bullied him. And those closest to him said you could see the bitterness in him. Nothing in all of his 77 years had been resolved. That's a quote from one of his friends. He seemed angry at God, angry with friends, angry with fate. And sadly, on February 13th of the year 2000, Charles M. Schultz died. Now, many of you know that name. Charles Schultz would be the creator of the Peanuts comic strip. And many of you even know that he professed Christianity. It was a theme in his work. Most famous, the Charlie Brown Christmas movie, right? Everyone knows that. King James Version of Luke 2 is quoted quite clearly and right in the middle of it. It's the heart of that story. But did you know how it ended? You're familiar with it as a Christian, but did you hear the other part of it? But it's true. It's from the testimony from his family and from his friends, from his biographer. So, yes, he professed Christianity, but he turned his back on Christ. He rejected Scripture, and from what we can see, he died without hope. So how does that happen? That's the question that's before us today. How does that happen? How does a professing believer fall away? How can someone who's been enlightened, how can someone who has tasted the heavenly gift, how they have shared in the Holy Spirit, how they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and fall away? And if they do fall away, what happens? What becomes of them? I think the answer to that question is found in our text today. But before we can arrive at that answer, I think we got to ask two other important questions. Namely, of this text, who are the readers? And what's the message that the writer wants to convey? So it's a very simple outline for our sermon. Who are the readers of this text and what's the message of this text? And we get those answers, I think by God's grace, we're going to understand the first question and maybe understand how a professing believer can fall away and what happens if they do. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the power of it. We're thankful for the sufficiency of it. Father, we need your Spirit, though, to understand it, to apply this passage. We need you to be the instructor today. Father, we need our hearts softened by this, by the power of your Spirit and by the authority of your word. We need to understand this passage and apply it to our own lives. So, Father, I just pray that your Spirit would come down today, that would work in us, ignite us, our thoughts and our affections, our heart, toward you, that we may truly understand both the readers and the point of this passage. May we understand it for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Wednesday night I said that this is the one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament. I don't know, you all mocked me but in the New Testament, but it is true. It really is. Google it. It is a difficult text. It's really not that difficult to really understand the text. But it is controversial by that in difficulty. So it's difficult to preach because of its controversy. It is. Churches have been split on this particular text. It's difficult. The division does fall along two basic lines, though. It falls between those who are more Wesleyan or Methodist in their doctrine or theology. So that would be that true believers can, in fact, lose their salvation. Wesleyan, Methodists, Arminians would believe that. But the Reformed view, what?
That they can
lose their salvation. The Reformed view, the view that I prescribe to, this church adheres to, I believe wholeheartedly that true believers will persevere to the end. That's the dividing line. So this text is difficult because when you read it, it can be a little bit confusing. And it can bend both ways at times. So the goal of this sermon today is not to create more controversy. It's not to have or load your toolbox with another debate point. But we simply look to Scripture and try to understand what God wants from us, what His readers to grasp so that we can grow into maturity. Remember, that's the context that we're flowing out of, that call to grow into maturity. So remember, the question at the outset is, how can a professing believer fall away? And if they do, what happens to them? That's the question that's before us today. And there's two questions we're going to ask of the text before we can come up with that answer. And the first question is, who are the readers? So who are the readers here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4? More specifically, are they the saved or unsaved? Who are the readers of this text? Now some people say, it's unsaved because truly saved people can't lose their salvation. So that it's saved because, it's the unsaved because saved people can't lose their salvation. That's what it seems like he's talking about here, doesn't it? Look at verses 4 and 5. These are the words he uses to describe his readers. They have once been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word, the powers of the age to come. So if you read those, you could come away with, these are saved people that he's talking about here. Right? But then what does it mean? That is he teaching people, saved people can lose your salvation? Is that what he's saying here? That if you lose your salvation, you can never come back. That's also what the text kind of points to, right? But that can't be true because the Bible shows us that that's not true. The Bible teaches John 6, 37, 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me, verse 37, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the man who sent me, of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I shall lose none that he has sent me, Jesus says. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's very clear. That's very clear. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, so in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. It's not ambiguous. It's clear. Christians will persevere. That's what this is saying. But the text is a little confusing, because you read it, and it says, it sounds like he's talking to believers. Are these saved or unsaved? Are these fake or true Christians? Well, we can come to a proper understanding of this text a little better if we understand that this church that he's writing to is like any other church. They're not an homogenous group of people. They can't all just be classified in one category. So it's a mixed assembly. Many of whom are genuine believers, and they're in need, desperate need of encouragement this morning as they're reading this. Some need instruction. Some need to go on and grow into Christ, not turn back. But like every other church, there are people in the church that were just caught up in a movement, and they never honestly dealt with Jesus. They participate. They come. They get excited. They learn songs. Some of them may have even prayed the sinner's prayer. Some of them may have been baptized. They attend a small group. But none of it, not deep down, represents a deep embrace of Jesus. So, I was telling Michelle yesterday, this is my analogy. The best way I can picture them is doll Christians. Doll, D-O-L-L. They're not baby Christians. They look like a baby. But they're not. They look alive. They can fool people. But they're not. So I believe that the contrast between the text last week was between the baby and the mature Christian, right? The baby Christians were the ones who are dull in hearing, don't know their ABCs, they're lacking discernment. But mature believers are the ones who are growing in Christ. They're tuned into the Holy Spirit, tuned into the Word of God. They know deeply about the person and work of Jesus. They're thirsty for more about Him, more of His church. They practice discernment. Those are the mature ones. But the text before us today is actually a contrast then between dull Christians and definitive Christians or true Christians, believers who are saved by grace and trust and treasure the finished work of Christ. That's the difference, the distinction here in the text. Now, you don't actually have to take my word for it. This text actually shows us that's what it is. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is the illustration that the writer uses. For the land that has drunk rain that often falls on it and produces a crop, useful to those who for the sake of it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless. And you're being cursed. And then its end is burned. See, there's a contrast here that he's painting for us. He says that the land that drunk rain that often falls on it. So this drinking of the rain, understand that this is the blessings of what it is to be enlightened, to have partake of the Holy Spirit, to taste spiritual blessings. And then they produce a crop useful for those who for the sake of it is cultivated, they receive a blessing from God. But then there's a contrast in verse 8, isn't there? It's very clear, the contrast. But if it yields thorns and thistles, that's falling away. That's what he's talking about there. Then what happens? It's worthless. And you're being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So what's the point? The point is this. That rain falls on all kinds of ground. And one can't tell alone for what kind of vegetation is going to fall. It's just ground. What kind of vegetation is going to appear? I'm sorry. It's not of a ground that receives frequent rain and yields life and vegetation and then loses it. That's not the point. It's two different grounds. That's the point of this text, the illustration. One responds to the rain with spiritual blessings and opportunities by producing vegetation. While the other, what happens is it's thorns and thistles. It's barren. It's lifeless. It's condemned. So likewise, people who hear the gospel and respond with faith, those are the ones who bring forth, are the ones who have brought forth life. The scriptures and the work of God has brought forth life. But there are others in the text that are his readers, and they sit in church and they hear the truth, and they're blessed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? They eventually turn their back on Jesus. They turn their back on his calling. They turn their back on the church. And they are like the field that never yields vegetation. What they offer are thorns and thistles, hurts and seeds of bad fruit, and in whom there will not be a reward, there will not be a blessing, for them is judgment. But there's another reason why I believe that the readers of this letter are both the doll Christians and definitive Christians, is verse 9. Because he gives us another contrast. So the first contrast is between the soils that produce different fruit. The other contrast is in verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way. Now, what way is he speaking? Verses 7 and 8. It's a warning. It's a sober warning for those in false faith. Right? That's 7 and 8. But then, though we speak in your way, this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. And then he goes on and lists those better things. And the rest of the verse is things like hope and faith and love and work and serving the saints and diligence and patience, inheriting promises. Those are the better things. Things that belong to salvation. In other words, the writer here knows that most of the people reading this letter have experienced and display the better things than the people described in verses 4 and 6. So his obvious point is that the blessings in 4 to 6 do not necessarily pertain to salvation. So those blessings of enlightenment and partaking of the Spirit that he talks about in verses 4 to 6 do not necessarily pertain to salvation. So there's a contrast. So just because I know this is a little difficult to kind of digest, I'm going to summarize here what we know. To answer the question, who are the readers? Well, the illustration in verses 7 and 8 compares the people in verses 4 and 6, the previous verses, who have spiritual encounters, if you will, to the land that fails to produce fruit. It yields thorns and thistles. They are the ones who were never genuinely converted. They are the dull Christians. And then in verses 9 through 12, he calls them, by the way, did you catch it? Beloved. Beloved. Those are the ones who have experienced better things, far better than any of the temporary experiences that are listed in verses 4 through 6. Those are the things that pertain to genuine salvation. Now, there's a third way that this text shows us the readers, that who the readers are, and it's found in not what is said. Not what is said. Things that are usually said pertaining to Christians. In other words, there are normally, without Scripture, within the New Testament particularly, there are terms and phrases that are usually used to describe believers. Such as being born again, and being justified, and being adopted, and being sealed. Living with faith towards a Savior. All of those types of words are missing here in verses 4 through 6. And even if we just limit our attention to just this book, to the book of Hebrews, what Hebrews says about the definitive believer is amazing. And all of these things are absent in the description of those who fall away, those from verses 4 to 6. So, I want you to get your pencils ready. If you have your little books, this is a good section to write in. Because I'm going to give you a ton of verses. And these are all just from Hebrews. So this is what the Bible says, the book of Hebrews says about those who are genuine, definitive believers. Number one, that God has forgiven them of their sins. Chapter 10, verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 12. They've cleansed consciences. Chapter 9, verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 22. That they have God's law written on their hearts. Chapter 8, 10. Chapter 10, 16. Am I going too fast? Yeah. I know Lee writes fast, so if I'm going fast, then she can't keep up. We're in trouble. God is producing holiness in us. Chapter 2:11, 10:14, and 13:21. I've got 17 of these. That's number four. God's given them an unshakable kingdom. 12:28. How about this one? God is pleased with them. Chapter 11. All of chapter 11. And chapter 13. Verses 16 and 21. Other missing words that are not in verses 4 through 6 are words like they have faith. And I got a ton of verses on that. Verses 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 12. 10:22, 38 and 39. Chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 13, verse 7. So not only does it not just mention faith, it doesn't mention hope. That's also in Hebrews. Definitive believers have hope. 6:11, 18. Verse 18 of chapter 6. Chapter 7, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 23. Faith, hope, love. That's also not in the description of the ones from verses 4 to 6, the ones who fall away. Verses 6, 10. 10:33. 13:1. The fact that they worship and pray is missing in the description of the reader from 4 to 6. That's clear in Hebrews chapter 12, 28. Chapter 13, verse 15. Even obedience to God is not in that list. Chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 36. Chapter 12, verse 10. Quite remarkably missing is the fact that they would persevere. They fall away, right? So what's listed in Hebrews over and over again is that those who are definitive believers will persevere. Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 11. What about the fact that they enter into God's rest? Is that in there in verses 4 to 6? So God's rest is listed in Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 3. Again in verse 11 of that same chapter. That they know God is missing. Chapter 8, verse 11. Not only that they know God, but that He's their Father, that they're in His house, that He's their Father, they are His children, they are His people. That's all listed in Hebrews, but it's not listed in verses 4 to 6 describing those people. So that's verses chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 8, verse 10. Two more, and then we're done with that. They share in Christ, 3:14. And they will receive future salvation. In other words, glorification. 1:14 and 7:25. All of those are descriptions of what is the definitive believer. Just in the book of Hebrews, those are promises that we have, truths about definitive believers. But they are interestingly absent in verses 4 to 6, describing those experiences. But we have to deal with the words there, don't we? Verses 4 to 6, because you read them and you can first read them and say, well, those are Christians, right? Because they have experienced words like enlightenment. They've tasted, they've experienced, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, to be sure, all of those things that are listed in verses 4 to 6 are experiences by Christians. Christians are enlightened. Christians taste of the goodness of God's word. They share in the Holy Spirit. Those are all true of Christians. But the question is, do all only Christians experience them? Are those things in verses 4 to 6 limited to only Christians? My argument would be no. Because think about it. Is it possible for these experiences to be true of people who have been repeatedly exposed to the gospel and the benefits that it brings? Could this be true of those and yet still have no embracing of the Savior?
Or a false prophet.
Yes, we're going to actually see this in a minute. I'm going a little long, yes. Now, if we're going to seek the answer to that question, we need to keep in mind to the extent which the Holy Spirit actually, the Holy Spirit is working something. He's exerting His influence upon them. He's even richly blessing people with experiences and opportunities without actually causing them to be born again. I believe the Holy Spirit does that. He imparts to them gifts of God, but doesn't always impart saving faith. So let's start with just verse 4, and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 4. Those who have once been enlightened. Have Christians been enlightened? Yes or no? Yes, Christians have been enlightened, of course. But is this term mean salvation? The writer could have used the word salvation. See the what's that? That's right. Enlightened is one thing. Enlightened is not necessarily salvation. Christians have been enlightened, but then, like Lee said, there has to be a decision for salvation. See, now listen. All who saw and heard Jesus in bodily form, they saw a great light. Right? Mm-hmm. But now who saw and heard Him were saved, were they? Right. Seeing God's light and accepting Him, they're two different things. People in Galilee saw and they heard the gospel. You would say that they were enlightened. What Jesus is teaching. People would come to Him. People were healed. But few believed. That's what Scripture tells us. Few believed. So something's different that's being conveyed here in this word enlightenment. It's not necessarily talking about faith. It's more along the lines, I think, of they're learning to understand the things of God. Okay? So what by that I mean is, to Jeff's point earlier, the Bible's full of these accounts, but I'm just going to give you one account. Book of Numbers. 24, the prophet Balaam. So, Numbers 24, verses 2 through 4, I'm going to read them. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel camping. He saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, sees the visions of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered." Is there not a better description of being enlightened? Hearing, seeing, hearing from God even. Verse 6, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God, knows the knowledge of the Most High, sees visions of the Almighty falling down with eyes uncovered." He was enlightened. But the New Testament gives us a little clearer picture of Balaam. There's three texts. Jude chapter 1, verse 11. There's only one chapter in Jude. Verse 11 of Jude. This is what it says of Balaam. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who bought Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." See, what the New Testament is telling us is that clearly Balaam, he was a prophet. He heard from God. He, understand his prophecies. It wasn't just there. His prophecies were about Jesus, about the Messiah. They were significant prophecies. He's not dealing with insignificant prophecies. He heard from God. But out of his mouth, later, became heresies. So he was enlightened, but he was lost. Balaam was enlightened, but he was lost. That's the whole point I'm trying to make here. One can have a great deal of life and still not be a genuine follower of Christ. See, understanding Christian doctrines, encountering godly things, doesn't prove one is saved. The sad truth is we all know people. We have family members who have been repeated and exposed to the truth of the gospel. They understand what it means. They can recite it. They can articulate the claims of Christ. They can do it with precision. Yet they refuse to trust him. There's no treasure of him in their hearts. So yes, Christians have, all true Christians have been enlightened. But not all those who have been enlightened are true Christians. So that's verse 4, enlightenment. Next is taste of the heavenly gift. There's actually three together here. Let's take these together just for the sake of time. They've tasted the heavenly gift, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and they've tasted the powers of the age to come. Those you would say are spiritual experiences, wouldn't you? Tasted the heavenly gate, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. They've tasted of all these things. Genuine spiritual experience. But it's not the same as a saving experience, is it? There's a big difference between having a spiritual experience and having a genuine saving experience. You see, the readers here, they're in the church. They're not strangers to the gospel. They've come under conviction of the Holy Spirit. They've felt some blessing of God in their life. Common graces. They have close, intimate contact with believers. Some of them might have even been healed. They might have felt that in their life. Remember, the vast majority of people that were healed by Jesus were not believers. Some might have, even this first century church, might have even had demons cast out of them. They've heard the preaching of the Word of God. They've seen a passion in others around them with this passion for the Word of God that's changing them. And they want to study it more and more. See, they've come to taste and feel something of the power and the glory of this truth and the beauty of it. They're seeing that God is doing a glorious thing in and through His church. They're firsthand witnesses. They're on the front row seeing all this happen. They tasted of it. They experienced something spiritual. But they weren't saved. There's a difficult passage in chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel. Sheep and the goats. We heard there we read that they are people who preached, they prophesied, they performed miracles, they cast out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus said to them, I never knew you. They had spiritual experiences. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. They tasted the power of God, His blessings, His new covenant, but they weren't saved. They never embraced it, never cherished it, never loved it, never trusted it, never treasured Jesus. Next phrase, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. So there's a little confusion there because that word there, shared, can be like we see in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, speaking of salvation, those in who are in fact definitive believers, if indeed we hold fast to our original confidence to the end. But it also can mean a more looser association with that word. So in other words, shared could mean like that of companions. Right? Friends. So Think of it in the way that that's what the Holy Spirit is them. They have tasted it in that way. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily a saving way. Because there's something missing here. There's something very significant missing here. And that the author chooses not to clarify that they've their spiritual condition. He could have said that they were filled with the Spirit. He doesn't choose those words. Or that they were baptized in the Spirit. Or that they were indwelt by the Spirit. The word he chooses is shared in the Spirit. So in other words, they felt the Spirit. They were in contact with the Spirit of God. But they were never filled by him. And then in this whole area of verses 4 to 6, there is this idea in some sense that they have repented. Right? But the Bible tells us that there are lots of people who have sorrows for sins, right? Esau, brother of Jacob, Genesis tells us that story. He's sorry for his failure. He's sorry for betraying his birthright, but he wasn't truly repentant. Matthew chapter 27 tells us about the repentance of Judas. He felt remorse for betraying Jesus. He even returned the money. But his repentance was not unto salvation. It was worldly grief. It's written in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul refers to that. He leads about repentance that leads to salvation, without regret. That's worldly grief rather than true repentance. True repentance means you're holding nothing back from God. I'm going to just quote J.D. Greer here. He says it the best way I've ever seen it. If you follow Jesus in 99% of his teaching, but you deliberately hold back 1%, you have not repented. You are still choosing which 99% to surrender and which 1% to keep, which means you are still in charge. See, repentance, true repentance, just like belief, just like faith, we have to distinguish between what is saving faith, what is saving belief, what is saving repentance from that which is fake. So yes, some may have even had sorrow for their sin. Some may have understood the gospel to the point that they can understand it in a cognitive sense. They may have felt the power of Spirit in the work. Some have even been using spiritual gifts. But these are external signs. They looked like dolls. They looked like they were babies. But the closer you get, the more you would see that things weren't right. And the reason we know things aren't right is because they fall away. It's similar to the parable of the soils. All of this whole text is really similar to the parable of the soils. There's good soils and there's bad soils. And simply the falling away is proof that the troubles and the temptations and the trials, they wither and die. So we ask the question, who are the readers? Who are the readers? Dull Christians and definitive believers. They're both. It's not one or the other. Readers are both in this text. Second question we must ask and understand the text. It's simple. What's the writer's message? It's not a complicated message. It's 2 points. This is a message of serious warning, and it's a message of hope. Message of serious warning. I know when there's warnings like this, there are true believers who get rattled. But the bottom line is the Bible gives both assurances and warnings. When you emphasize the warning, sometimes true believers get rattled. That's just the nature of us sometimes. But if all you talk about is assurances, then the superficial or the fake believers never get awakened to repentance and truly are turned. So there's the warning. But then there's also a message of hope here. that true believers don't go back to their old way of life. Shows us that true believers will persevere in faith and obedience. We're going to see that emphasized in chapter 10. When we get up there, it's going to be weighted heavily on the fact that we are not one that shrink back from destruction, but we will persevere in faith. That's the whole message of chapter 10. In other words, those who truly believed Christ, there's only one way for us, and that is forward, to move ahead in faith. Face trials, face persecution, face suffering, but we don't turn back. Believers don't. They move ahead. And there's hope in here because it's truth that believers will persevere. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, same one Josiah read for us this morning, God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, it's never a good sermon until you quote Spurgeon. So this is what Spurgeon says about that text. God is faithful. The apostle does not say you are faithful. Alas, the faithfulness of man is a very unreliable affair. It is mere vanity. He does not say you have faithful ministers to lead and guide you, and therefore I trust that you will be safe. Oh no. If we are kept by men, we shall be but ill kept. He puts it, God is faithful. If we are found faithful, it will be because God is faithful. On the faithfulness of our covenant with God, the whole burden of our salvation must rest. On this glorious attribute of God, the matter hinges. On this glorious attribute of God, the matter hinges. We are variable as the wind, frail as the spider web, weak as water. No dependence can be placed upon our natural qualities or our spiritual attainments. But God abideth faithful. He is faithful in His love. He knows no variability, neither shadow nor turning. He is faithful to His promise. He doth not bring a work and then leave it undone. He is faithful to His relationships. As the Father, He will not renounce His children. As a friend, He will not deny His people. As a Creator, He will not forsake the work of His own hands. He is faithful to His promises and will never allow one of them to fail to a single believer. He is faithful to His covenant with which He has made us in Christ Jesus and ratified with the blood of His sacrifice. He is faithful to His Son and will not allow the precious blood to be spilt in vain. He is faithful to His people whom He has promised eternal life and from whom He will not turn away. This faithfulness of God is the foundation and cornerstone of our hope of final perseverance. He's faithful. We will persevere. Believers, definitive believers, will persevere. Now, we have to be honest, though. We do fall. We do stumble. That doesn't mean that we're not saved. But the question is, how long can you backslide before you conclude that your initial faith wasn't real? 6 months? 5 years? The Bible doesn't give us a specific amount. There's no clear answer. The Bible tells us about heroes of the faith like David and Peter who fell. They sinned. And there was some time before they were brought back to their senses with God. And then there was other, 1 John tells us, they went out from us because they were not really of us. But know this, to give up on Christ, to turn away from Him, who sacrificed Himself for us, to go back to the way we once lived, for the God that we once lived for, is dangerous. There's a warning here. So once you finally and forever turn your back on Jesus and harden your heart and exclude him, you cut yourself off from the only hope of forgiveness. And there's no other way back. There's no other atonement for sin. There's no other pathway into the presence of God. There's no other road to redemption. There's no other philosophy, no other religion that can bring you salvation. But there is a line. That's the point of this text. There's a line. And you don't want to cross that line. So the call is to repent, to believe today. So there's a message of warning, there's a message of hope. We know who the readers are, both dull Christians and definitive, real Christians. And we have a responsibility here, though. Responsibility for real believers, though, is to not stay where we are, is it? The call in last part of chapter 5, first part of chapter 6 here is for us to mature, to press on, to run forward. We should be running towards him, pressing harder in, making every effort to grow up in Christ, to the full stature of Christ, striving to use our gifts for the building up of the body. Every one of us should be doing that. But there's another responsibility we have when we're confronted with a text like this. And I'm going to close with this. I want you to think about someone in your life. Someone in your life who has, in the past, professed Christianity. Professed faith. They might have even been passionate about faith. But now they're no longer living for God. They're on their own. Now, this is not something I do often, but what I'd like you to do is, if you can think of somebody like that, could you stand? But I only want you to stand if you're going to commit to pray for them. I mean, commit to pray for them. Commit to pray for them today, this week. And when you see them, will you commit to share your love with them and tell them about Jesus and call them into repentance? Stand as we sing.